So I don't think I'm old yet, but I'm getting there. And like, you know, you do things and your body makes you pay for it. So last night I slept in my bed on my nice pillow and my body is making me pay for that. So if I look like Batman at all, that's why, because my neck is a little tweaked, just so you know. But I thought that's a great illustration for what I'm going to do this morning, which is today's going to be a little bit of tweaking and talking about some things, maybe making some, challenging some beliefs, and it may leave your spiritual neck feeling a little bit tweaked. But if you're feeling that way while I'm preaching, just know that like by the end, I'm going to bring it around and do a little chiropractic adjustment. So if you're worrying like in 15 minutes, like just know that in like 25 minutes, you're gonna be fine. That's at least my goal is to finish then. All right, so hey, we used to do something. We used to do a thing where we would do a poll on our phone. Remember that? We're going to do that again this morning. So go ahead and grab your phones out. And there's a QR code in your notes, also one on the screen. You can aim your phone at that. And it should be big enough for you to do that. And then go ahead and answer that question. Question is, are there clear moral standards or is it situational? Are there clear moral standards? Probably the emphasis there on clear. Go ahead and answer that question. And as you do, I have a little woodworking project that I've been working on and I need to work on it. So I'm going to finish that while you guys answer the question. Sound good? Great. Man. There we go. It's not working. Okay. I'm never going to get these done. I've been working on this for 3 days. Nails do not like to go into the wood. I'll finish that later. Okay. Do we have enough results? Are we ready? Okay. Let's see how you guys are answering. Maybe the answers are going to change as we're going. Let's see. Let's see where you guys land on this one. Are there clear moral standards or is it situational? 62% of you so far, about two-thirds of you say there are clear moral standards. About one-third of you say it depends on the situation. And about 5% of you say don't know. That's fair. So Pew Research, they're a really well-respected research company in the U.S. They did this study. This question is stolen from them. So I want to see how we compare to their study. So in the U.S., about 55% flop the other way from us and say it depends on the situation. And about 44% say there are clear moral standards, and about 1% say they don't know or refuse the answer. But if we break this down by religious tradition, this changes a bit. We have evangelical answers really similar to what we just answered, which makes sense. We, if you didn't know, are an evangelical church. We're non-denominational, but we fall into this evangelical umbrella. Which really focuses on how we view the Bible. So it actually totally makes sense that the evangelical church, they're the only ones above 50% who would answer that there are clear moral standards. Everyone else is fairly similar. Atheist agnostic is way in the 23%, which also makes sense. So yeah, this is that. But then you could also break this down by political leaning. Right here, you have very conservative on the left and then very liberal on the right. And this is like, this looks like an example of a graph. It's so clear. You have the left color is religious, the right color is not religious. But either way, there's still this movement from conservative to liberal on whether you think there are clear standards of right and wrong. And the more conservative you are, the more you think there are clear standards of right and wrong. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. But I want to give you a little secret, is that this is basically an academic discussion, because when you're faced with a dilemma, your question isn't, well, is there a clear moral standard on this? No, you just got to figure out what's right and wrong at that moment. So we're going to have this academic discussion this morning. But we got to start by asking ourselves first, what is morality? And we're going to do so by, I want to ask you the question of what is immoral? And this is not a rhetorical question. How do we define morality? What makes something immoral? Go ahead. Shout it out. Raise your hand if you're still in school. If you're still in school and you don't raise your hand, I'm going to mark you down. Sins against God. Sins against God, okay. what God tells us. And that's basically where I want to get. I saw a hand, I'm sorry. But someone already, yeah, Rachel already hit it. What is immoral is us disobeying God, which is the same thing as sin, right? Sin is disobedience to God. We would define morality as whether or not we are obeying God. So then the other question, of course, is what is moral? It would be the flip side of that, right? Morality is determined by whether we are obedient to God. And this is obviously from a Christian standpoint, a Christian worldview, but we're in a church, so I hope you'll forgive me for just doing a Christian worldview and not talking broader than that, because I'm fairly convinced that the Christian worldview is right. So here we are. So morality is just obeying God, and doing what is wrong is just disobeying God. And that means, great, the question is answered. We have the Word of God here, so obviously we can know exactly what is right and wrong in every situation. Or as this is another evangelical saying, from a while ago, there's a saying that says, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. Has anyone heard that? Yeah. But there are a few problems with that, I want to say, and I hope you'll forgive me for criticizing that, because maybe some of you grew up hearing that. And it's a great saying, but there are a few problems. Problem number one, the Bible, it's sometimes a little confusing. Pastor Chris quoted a verse last week. Do you remember it? It's in 2 Peter. It says, he's talking about Paul. Paul writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letter contains some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So even Peter understands that part of the Bible, especially Paul, is hard to understand. And that's a problem because Paul wrote like half of the New Testament. So half of what we get our information about Jesus from is from a dude who kind of was difficult to understand. And boy, have people distorted his words over the past to do destruction to themselves and to others. And we are going to talk about that more in a little bit. Problem number two is that the Bible doesn't answer every question. And I've heard that the Bible's the source of all truth. And I understand the sentiment, but like if you're trying to answer the question of should my child have screen time, I don't know what book of the Bible you're supposed to turn to for that. Technology 3:16? Like sure there are principles in the Bible that can guide us, but there are certain things of morality that we have to decide that the Bible doesn't have clear distinctions on, because the Bible was written 2,000 years ago. The New Testament was written 2,000 years ago. The Old Testament was written way before that. So there's not a clear one-to-one for a lot of the problems we face. So what, you know, if you can say the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. But what if the Bible doesn't say it? That's also a problem. Problem number three is that the Bible doesn't always agree with itself. And this is where I warned you that things are going to get a little dicey, because honestly, I think pastors throughout history have done, and I'm not grouping Pastor Chris in this, but pastors in general have done us a disservice by oversimplifying problems. And they'll say things like, the Bible never contradicts itself. Does it? I mean, I don't have this up there, but like in one passage it says Saul, the king of Israel, was killed by an Amalekite. In another passage it says Saul was killed by a Philistine. In another section it says Saul was killed by someone else. Like there were three different accounts. Or there are differences on numbers, like the numbers of troops or the numbers in censuses of Israel. You have, did Jesus ride into Jerusalem on one donkey or two donkeys? Because depending on the gospel you read, there's a difference there. So there are parts of the Bible where things don't agree. And like the factual things, well, there's an easy answer for that. It's that that wasn't their point. Their point wasn't to give you numerical accuracy. If they rounded up to tell you, hey, there was a lot of soldiers, it's not like they were counting all of their soldiers. Or if they were trying to communicate a truth and this like little fact didn't matter, that's outside of the purview of Scripture. So when we say the Bible's true, we're kind of ignoring these periphery matters. Or when it says that the sun stood still, do we mean the sun stood still, or do we mean that the earth stopped spinning? Right? When we say the sun rises, the opposite of that. Like, does the sun actually rise? No. No, we're like spinning, and then we're also rotating around the sun. But the Bible's not super concerned about highly specific scientific accuracy, right? But then there are like bigger questions that the Bible doesn't always seem to agree on. Like, for instance, the question of how are we justified? How are we saved? Well, Paul here in Romans says, "For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Great. It's settled. We are justified only by our faith. But then James, right over here, says, "You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone." Taking shots at Paul, it seems. How about war and violence? Right over here we have in Samuel, "Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." Like, everything's getting killed. But then over in Matthew, you see Jesus saying, "You've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also." So there's like pacifism in a nutshell. Or how about whether women can be in leadership and teach in the church? Here in Timothy, Paul says, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission, Jamie. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet." But then Paul gets a disagreement from the other side of the aisle by Paul himself here, where he says in Romans, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon, a leader of the church." And I'm not even going to try and say that word. "Greet Andronicus and Junia." Junia is a woman. That's a female name. "My fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, the top of the leadership of the church. And they were in Christ before I was." So there's not even disagreement among Paul in his own writings. Or how about the government? Well, we know very clearly in Romans 13, Paul says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." The authorities that exist have been established by God, settled. Except for like in Joshua 2, where who's like one of the most important people in the Bible? Rahab, the prostitute, who betrayed her entire country and hid spies from Israel, which led to the destruction of her nation. So she was disobeying her governing authorities. And yet the Bible commends her. Or how about, okay, slavery. Surely we can all agree on slavery, right? Leviticus. "Your male and female slaves are to come from the nations around you. From them you may buy slaves." This is God speaking in the Old Testament, in the law. "You may also buy some of the temporary residents living among you and members of their clans born in your country, and they will become your property." That language kind of hurts, right? "You can bequeath them to your children as inherited property and can make them slaves for life, but you must not rule over your fellow Israelites ruthlessly." Whew. Okay. So the Bible has some seeming disagreements on certain topics. Like, I'm fine with the factual stuff, the numbers, but when it comes to these, we can't ignore them. These are big issues of faith and life and morality, and we got to figure it out. And I'm telling you that there is an answer, but it goes beyond the simplicity of a statement like the Bible says it, "I believe it, that settles it." Because that statement implies that we can take these verses from the Bible and just, they're simple and one-for-one application to today. And the Bible was written, the newest part was written 2,000 years ago. I said that. It was written in a different language. It was written to a different culture. It was written to a different historical framework, to a very different people. So there are answers to these questions, but it always comes at looking deeper at the passage, beyond these simple platitudes like, well, the Bible is the, you know, gives us all truth. I think it's true in a general sense, but it takes a deeper reading of the Bible. So when we do look deeper and we look at those same questions, there's a way of reconciling it. For instance, justification by faith. Paul was addressing the Roman church. The Roman church used to be Jews and Gentiles all mixed, and then the Jews got kicked out of Rome, right? There was persecution. Nero was a horrendous person, just a bad human being overall. So Jews get kicked out of Rome, and then eventually persecution stops. The Jews come back to Rome, and they see the way the Gentiles have been practicing Christianity, and they have a big problem with that. because it doesn't look Jewish enough. So the Jews feel like they are the ones doing Christianity right and the Gentiles have it wrong. And Paul's writing to them to say, hey, listen, it doesn't matter if you are righteous by the law because we're not justified by the law. So we're all on even playing ground here. That was the situation to which he was writing. Meanwhile, James had a completely different situation. He was writing to a church where the persecution was coming, they felt it, and the people in the church were responding by essentially becoming zealots. Zealots were becoming more popular. What were zealots? Zealots were people who saw political issues turning against them, and they decided that violence was an appropriate answer. Does that sound familiar today? Yeah. So what was James saying? James was saying that, like, stop. The way that we do things matters. Our actions matters. Our works matter. That if we don't live like Jesus, then we're not justified. Obviously, you're not justified by your faith because it's not showing in its works. If you were justified by your faith would play out by works. Because if we trust God, then we don't have to resort to violence. We don't have to say, well, here's something I've heard a lot, and we need to like address this as a church, saying that, well, yeah, being kind and loving, I get that. That's the way that we're supposed to do Christianity, but this isn't the time for that. Like, that's great at a different time, but don't you see the persecution of the church? This is the time to raise the temperature, to answer with violence. James was writing specifically against that, and to a church in much more danger, right? Like, the culture war issues we're facing were nothing like Christians being burned at the stake. Just being completely honest here. So again, though, different situation. Paul writing to the Roman church who faced one issues, focusing on justification by faith. James focusing on the works that should result from our faith. Or how about women in ministry? This is Paul on Paul violence here. And Timothy's telling women to be silent and to learn. Don't take authority over a man. But then in Romans, he's commending women who were in leadership positions, big leadership positions in the church. How do we reconcile that? Well, we have to reconcile it, right? Whenever you see what seems to be a contradiction in the Bible, you have to decide what to do with that. You have to figure out what's going on. And one of those things is situational, and one of those things kind of overrides. And it looks like the church that he was writing to, where, that Timothy was leading, was dealing with women who were uneducated in the Bible, usurping authority from men. But when he writes it like that, we read it as, because it's the Bible, right? This is the word of God. We read it as if it's a universal principle to be applied everywhere. But he was writing to a specific situation. How about war and violence? In the Old Testament, God was, I mean, one, he was establishing his kingdom, for sure. And like, I don't know how you do that without war. I'm sure there could be a way. But then also, God was dealing with nations who were extremely immoral, beyond the like normal levels of immoral, like sacrificing your firstborn child ritually, kind of immoral. And it says elsewhere, and I can't remember when, I didn't look this up, but God essentially gave them time to repent and change their ways for centuries. The Israelites coming in and wiping them out is God's wrath and judgment on them for the like horrendous sins they did. And could God have done it a different way? Yeah, probably, but I'm not God. Like, this is one of those times where I'm like, yeah, maybe I just need to trust God here because God is the one person who can see the consequences of each action and how that plays out over centuries, and I can't. So this is one of those times where I'm like, man, I'm uncomfortable with it, but I think God knew what God was doing. Same thing with slavery. Is in the Old Testament, slavery was an important part of the economy. In the New Testament, too. It was a core part of the economy. And if you just freed slaves, they might not have a safety net at all. There is no welfare state. There is no welfare net. So what do you do with that whole problem? And I think God knew what he was doing. And he was focusing on the things that were higher priorities. Because, you have nations around who are sacrificing children, you have all of these problems happening. I think God was dealing with one problem at a time because we see in the New Testament, I forgot to put the passage up, didn't I? There was a shift in the New Testament, and you can read it in your notes, where now the ideal is to be free. God never at one point says no slavery at all. He never just outright prohibits it. But there's this shift, this trajectory towards, well, the ideal is freedom. The ideal is that no one would be a slave. There is no, it says in, I think Romans is one of the passages I put, there is no slave, no free. There's no distinction between anyone. There's this equality. All of us are created in the image of God. So ultimately, the goal then, and I think where God gets the nation, is that slavery shouldn't be a thing. But it took a long time to get there. And it's interesting to see that God seems to act differently in different circumstances. This is what I really want to get to, is that God responds to situations. So the big question of the day is, are morals absolute or are morals situational? Or really, are there clear moral standards and or are they situational? And I think the answer is yes. I think the answer is yes. Like, what is morality? Morality is absolute obedience to God. But God responds to situations. And I think if anyone should be allowed to respond to situations, it's God. Because again, we have no clue what the result of our actions are going to be. Here's a funny example, because this has all been really serious. So let's do something funny. There's a funny example of how the telegraph caused the extinction of passenger pigeons. Is it passenger pigeons? Did I say that right? Not carrier pigeons. It is passenger. It's a breed, not carrier pigeons. No, that would make more sense. The telegraph caused the extinction of an entire breed of birds. And I don't think, was it Alexander Bell who invented the telegraph? Or is he the telephone? Whoever it was who invented the telegraph, I doubt they were like, this is going to be an amazing invention. Too bad it's going to cause a breed of birds to become extinct. The way it did it is really interesting. So this breed of birds was really popular to hunt because they would all like group together, like in these huge colonies. So they would hunt them for meat and then sell the meat. But you didn't know where these colonies were going to be. So the birds had been alive for thousands of years. But then with the telegraph, suddenly you had the ability to say, hey, huge colony of birds in this area. So hunters started to come down on the birds. And we just passed the 100-year anniversary, I think, for the extinction of these birds, all because of the telegraph. We don't know what the results of our actions are going to be, but God does. But we do have a guide. And the Bible, I think, and I think I'm right on this, the Bible is the right tool for us. But the point I'm trying to get across, ultimately, is the Bible is the right tool for the right job, except we've been using the Bible in the wrong way. We've been trying to use the Bible to answer moral questions by using the Bible in the way it never meant to be used. And we keep hammering at these problems, and instead of solving the problems, we just keep hammering. And all we need to do is turn it around, and then suddenly the nail goes into the wood, right? So then if that's the case, how do we use the Bible? And I have a few little bits of application here for how I think we should use the Bible and how it can help us answer these moral questions and help us to live our life right. First off, number one is stop using the Bible like it's a weapon and start using it like it's a mirror. We all have seen the Bible used like a weapon. And I think some of you are probably immediately thinking, well, Jared, but it says in Hebrews, right here, it says the Bible is a two-edged sword, right? It calls the Bible a weapon. Let me read that, though. Let us therefore make every effort to enter the rest. Oh, this is interesting. Why is it starting with this? So that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. Okay, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Interesting. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We must give account. Maybe you'll disagree with me on this, but it feels like right there, this is us using the Bible on ourselves to judge our own thoughts and to shape our lives. But also notice it says alive and active. I think we like to make the Bible static. We like to leave it as words on the page. But when we use it as the living and active word of God, and we use it like a mirror, because a mirror, I don't think anyone, well, the majority of the population does not use the mirror as a way of confirming how awesome they are, right? If you do, it's narcissistic personality disorder. But the vast majority of us, we look in the mirror. Why? We look to make sure we don't have food in our teeth or to make sure our hair is okay. We're basically making sure we look presentable. And like, I didn't look in the mirror closely enough this morning. And if you look on the close-up, you'll see that I probably should have spent some more time with the razor this morning. We use a mirror to make sure that there's nothing wrong with us. And that's what the Bible is supposed to be used like. It is to help us figure out what is wrong with us so that we can become more like Jesus. But we don't like that. That makes us uncomfortable. It's far more comfortable for us to use the Bible to affirm that we, to use it like a narcissist and say, well, but I already do everything right. How is this proving that other people do things wrong? We like to say, well, I already feel this way about this topic. What in the Bible confirms that I'm right? We like it when the Bible justifies our beliefs rather than shapes our beliefs. And the problem is we can do that with the Bible. The Bible was used, because of the complicated passages I showed you, the Bible was used to support slavery for centuries. And not just the kind of economic slavery that they experienced, also racial slavery. They used like this weird thing with Ham and Shem from the Old Testament, Ham being named, these are names, to say that, well, African Americans were descended from this son, and because of what he did to, I think, Noah, obviously God is okay with us treating this entire race like they're less than us. That's how the Bible was used, because it was used like a weapon and it wasn't used like a mirror. So number one, I think we should start using the Bible like a mirror and stop using it like a weapon. Number two is to stop using it like an instruction manual and start using it like whatever I said, a story. I remember what I said. We just made a new TV stand for our room, and I love instruction manuals. The last thing I would want when putting together a TV stand is a novel in which there are general guidelines that help shape me into the kind of person that can make a TV stand properly without any instructions. But no, when I'm making a TV stand, I want an instruction manual. The Bible, on the other hand, is not written like an instruction manual. And there's a graph here I want to show you of how the Bible breaks down. 43% of the Bible is narrative, story. 33% is poetry, and 24% is teachings. And the problem with that, so we have 24%, about a quarter of the Bible is teachings, more like instructions. But as I've already mentioned, the Bible is teaching people 2,000 years ago who are dealing with specific situations. So yes, we have teachings, but even still, the vast majority of the Bible is not written even close to an instruction manual, but we want that, right? We want to be able to go to the Bible, find a verse that gives us instructions on how to deal with a specific situation. But that's not how it works. The Bible works more like your favorite novel or your favorite book series, where you've read it so many times that the story itself starts to shape who you are. It's like your best friend who you've spent so much time with that you start to become like them. So we're supposed to read the Bible like it's a story, and then we get to now be part of the story. And that's way more abstract, and this is a hard thing to do. But when you read the Bible, don't open it and expect to find a verse that's going to give you an answer. Expect to find a story that makes you someone else, makes you someone new, gives new life to you. And then we get to interact God with this, which brings us to our third point, which is stop using the Bible like it is God and start using it with God. Our goal is to use the Bible with God because the Holy Spirit is there with us when we're reading the Bible. And we read the Bible in conversation with the living God who can talk to us. And if that's weird language to you, I don't mean like verbal, like you're not going to hear this audible voice in the room with you while you're talking, but God can interject and we can be thinking about something and then all of a sudden there's a new thought that doesn't feel like your own and it feels powerful. That's the voice of God, and that can happen while we're reading the Bible. And you know what that does? That can fight those biases that we have, that we, when we read the Bible, like I mentioned, we want the Bible to tell us that what we're doing is already right, that our beliefs that we already have are right, that everyone else is wrong and we have nailed Christianity, that after 2,000 years since Jesus died, we are the first person who's gotten everything right. That's what our brain is trying to do, because our brain doesn't want to change. That is so much work to change your beliefs and your actions. Our brain wants to be right. But when we read the Bible and we read it with God and we read it with humility and allow God to correct us, and we're not thinking about, and when we read a sentence, we're not thinking about how we can use this on someone else. Like how our friend obviously has it wrong because they haven't read this verse. If only they read this verse. And then you got to find a sneaky way to get that into a conversation or just happen to drop this verse because that's going to change their whole life. Well, I promise you it's not. I promise you that they're going to read that and be like, oh, that's a nice verse. Like, they're not going to hear it. They need to hear. They need to be in conversation with God in the Bible to be transformed. You're not the Holy Spirit. You don't have the power to transform their lives. The best thing we can do is to encourage people. But then, like I mentioned, we just need to start using the Bible with God. But that also means we have to stop treating the Bible like it is God. Let's imagine every Bible disappeared tomorrow. That'd be tragic, right? You wake up, no more Bibles in the entire world. In the entire universe. I don't know if we stuck one on a Voyager probe. Maybe we did. Tomorrow we wake up, there are no more Bibles. I'll block it so you can believe. Okay, no more Bibles. What does that change about God? Absolutely. The Word of God is amazing. I'm so glad God gave it to us. And it is true, and it is inspired by God. And it is all useful for teaching, and it can transform your life. But it is not God, and we have to stop treating it like it is. We have to stop treating it like this is the only way we can ever hear God. This is the only, yes, this is the rule of our faith, meaning that if there's a disagreement about what is Christianity, we can look to the Bible, and this has answers about what Christianity should look like. When we have these big disagreements, we can, like, we call it the rule of faith because imagine I'm like, this is how big an inch is. And someone else is like, no, this is how long an inch is. We can pull out a ruler and that ruler is going to tell us exactly how long an inch is, right? This is the ruler for our faith. It is not our faith. We're not supposed to have faith in the Bible. We're not supposed to worship the Bible. It is a very, very useful tool, but it's supposed to lead us to God. It's supposed to be this bridge between us and God that God can then shape our lives and shape us to becoming more and more like Jesus. That as we spend time with God in the Word, we become more like Jesus. Like He's now our best friend. But if we're not becoming more Christ-like, if we're not becoming more loving, if we're not becoming more kind, if we're not becoming more content with whatever situations are around us, if we are more fearful than we are trusting, then we're not being shaped by the Bible in the right way. If you hear people using the Bible to tell you how horrible things are becoming and how in danger we are as Christians, trust me, the people who were around when this was written were in much more danger than we are. It was those people who were in jail, possibly going to get killed, executed, who wrote that I am content in all things. If we have more trust in the people around us than in God, if we feel like we need to be the ones in power because if we're not in power, then something bad could happen to us. Well, God is the one who is in power over all of us, over the nation, over the entire world, and we need to trust Him that no matter what's going on, He's got us. He's with us. And we need to open this with humility and not ask what this says about our nation or what this says about our friends or what this says about the other side of the political aisle and say, what does this How is this going to help me? When I read this story and I interact with God and I finish that story and say, Jesus, what does that teach me about me? How does this teach me about my relationship with you? What am I doing wrong? Like, how can I be better today? If we did that, if the church did that, can you imagine the impact we would have on the world? Because I'll tell you, we are not judged by the world because we're Christians. We're judged by the world when we don't act like Christians. When we love others, they don't care what wacky beliefs we have about communion or about baptism. They don't think like, oh, you're crazy because you dunk yourselves in water. No, when we love others, they're going to want to know about this Jesus. They just want to know that they are loved and cared for no matter what. Because that's what Jesus did. Yeah, he called them out of their sin. He's God. We get to call them to God and let God do that. That was a completely different direction than I meant to go. But listen, to bring it back, are there clear moral standards? I think yes, in some cases there are clear moral standards. And like, we can all agree on things. Even the most situational ethicist, even the person who thinks morals are absolutely situational, if you say so, then what are your thoughts on infanticide? Suddenly they become moral absolutists. Likewise, people who are moral absolutists, if you say, so what do you think about lying when you're like, let's say you're in Nazi Germany and you're hiding Jews in the basement and a Nazi officer comes and they're like, are there Jews in your basement? I doubt you're going to be like, well, lying is a sin. So, yeah. You want the key? Like, no. But we don't need to worry all about any of that because we have Jesus. Let's just pursue Jesus with our whole heart and let him shape us into moral people. And we won't even have questions. When those things come up, we're going to be so shaped into being like Jesus that those questions don't matter. So I hope that what I have said is not making you feel like I see the Bible less as less. I hope it's not making you feel like the Bible is less. I hope it's making you feel like we've just been misusing this. The Bible is true. We can't ignore the hard parts of the Bible. It just changes our question into how am I misreading this? How am I misusing this tool? I have a friend worship leader who he said, like, listen, if you worship God for 30 minutes, if you come to church and you worship God and you leave not loving people more than were you even with God, if we spend 30 minutes reading the word and we don't love people around us more, were we with God or were we just reading a book? So this week, I encourage you, maybe some of you haven't cracked open your Bible in a while. Maybe it's because there are some problematic things in there that make you uncomfortable, or maybe you've just gotten out of the habit of it. I encourage you, crack it open, and please don't start in Genesis. Please go to the New Testament. Genesis, you're going to like get four chapters in, you're going to be loving it, and then you get to the fifth chapter when the genealogies start, and like, just go to the, start in the New Testament. You can get to Genesis later. Just crack it open. Spend some time with God. And start with, God, help me to hear your voice this morning. God, help me to become more like you. Please speak to me through your word. Just start with that prayer. Start with God, and then keep God with you through the whole encounter. Let me pray. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for your word. It is transformative. Lord, it has changed me deeply through my life. And the deeper I study it, the more it transforms me. The deeper I dig, the more I see in it. The deeper I dig, the more I find you and the more I am changed. Lord, I pray that our church is a church that will be shaped by you through the Word of God. I pray that we are Christ-like because we've spent time with you. I pray that, just like James said, our faith will be displayed by works, that people will know we are Christians by our love. Lord, I pray this week that you would help remind each of us just to spend some time with you. I pray that we would be with you this morning, that we would be people who follow you, not the world around us. We get to spend just an hour here, an hour 15, whatever time we spend here each week. And then we spend the rest of the time out in the world. So I pray that we would start to take some of that time and give it back to you. We would say, you know what, we can find time in our schedules. We can cut some other stuff, spend more time with you. Pray all this in your name. Amen.